He is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, this morning, even as we are unable to gather together as a church, we are celebrating together the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most monumental point in history. It's something that we as Christians love and celebrate. And as we do celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 2 as we gather around the Word of God to understand the significance of the resurrection of the Son of God this morning. And we're turning to the book of Acts for two reasons. First of all, because in Acts chapter 2, we have the first recorded explanation of what the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ even means. There are a lot of people who they know that Jesus died on a cross, they know that he rose again, but they don't understand why that matters. They don't understand why does that apply to them? Why does some man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago and claims that he rose again 3 days after that, why does that affect them? Or maybe it does affect them, but it only affected them at one point when they made a profession of faith in Jesus when they were younger, but they don't know how it affects them now. And so we're turning to Acts chapter 2 because Peter explains that. This is the first explanation that we have about the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second reason that we are turning to Acts chapter 2 is because the Apostle Peter explains what happened with Jesus, his death and resurrection, using the book of Joel to help explain it. So if you have been following along with us, you know that we've been studying through the book of Joel. And at the end of chapter 2 of Joel, Joel, through the work of the Spirit, he has this promise from God that one day God will pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, on all flesh. And in this time, Joel says it'll be the last days. God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And so Peter says in Acts chapter 2, hey, this day has come when God has poured out the Spirit on all flesh. And so we are tying our study through the book of Joel in with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ here in Acts chapter 2. So let's back up just a little bit and get the big picture of what's going on in and around this section of the book of Acts. So we're here in Acts chapter 2, and chronologically, 50 days earlier, Jesus was crucified on Passover. So 50 days prior to Acts chapter 2, Jesus was crucified. All the disciples were sad because they didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand about the resurrection when Jesus died. So they were sad. They were mourning. They thought something tragic had taken place. And of course, the death of the Son of God is tragic, but they didn't understand the glory and the hope of the resurrection just yet. Then Sunday, 3 days later, by Jewish reckoning, Jesus is alive, like alive, alive. He's eating and drinking and talking, and you can touch him and you can see his wounds, and he wasn't just injured, he actually died and rose again, and he's beginning to explain to his disciples what happened. And then about 40 days goes by, and Jesus is still hanging out with his disciples. He's still talking to them, he's still teaching them, he's still helping them understand. He's meeting with the disciples one-on-one, sometimes in small groups, sometimes in groups as big as 500 people. And then at the beginning of the book of Acts, he's talking to the disciples, the 11, one day, and he basically says, hey, pretty soon you're going to receive power, and you're going to go out in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in the entire world, and you're going to tell them about me. And then they're standing there, and Jesus just rises up and goes into heaven, and he's gone, and they don't see him. There's no explanation. And they're all standing there wondering what in the world is happening. And an angel appears to them and says, men, go. And he's going to return just like he left. Just like he went up into heaven, he's going to come down out of heaven in glory. And so go. And that's it. There's no more information that the disciples have about what to do. They're just told to go and kind of wait. And so what they do is they head back. And there's about 120 of them. There's the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas hanged himself. So there's the 11 disciples and about 110 other people. And they just start reading scripture. They just start going through the Bible to try and figure out what has just gone on here. And they're also praying together. And they also find a replacement for Judas. They actually cast lots to install another an apostle. Then Pentecost happens. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. It was a Jewish feast that happened 50 days after the Passover, and they're all in this room together, all these 120 disciples. They're all praying, they're all reading scripture together, and then all of a sudden there's like these little flames of fire that look like tongues that are over their heads, and they've all got them. And they're this weird phenomenon. There's this massive sound, like a huge windstorm coming through this room. And then the craziest of all is they all start speaking in languages that they've never learned before. Languages that they haven't studied, they don't know, but yet they're able to speak them fluently. And these languages are from all over the world. Luke, in the book of Acts, earlier in chapter 2, he gives us a list of 13 different languages, at least, that they are speaking. And so that's what Acts 2 verses 5 through 12 are talking about. They're speaking Egyptian and Libyan and Media and language even specific to different islands around the Mediterranean Sea area. And so you got to kind of sit back and imagine this picture. Here's all these country Galilean Jews. These are not big city people. These are the country folk. And all of a sudden, it's like they know languages like they're double agents with the CIA. They're what are called polyglots. They know multiple languages that they've never even learned. Now think about if you're just like this normal Jewish guy watching these country Galilean Jews do this. All of a sudden they start speaking these foreign languages. And really all you know is Aramaic and Greek. You only know two languages, and here they are speaking all these other languages that you don't know. Well, what does that sound like to you? What does it sound like when someone is speaking a foreign language to you and you don't know what it is? Well, it sounds a lot like babbling. And actually, from their perspective, they don't even know that these guys are speaking foreign languages, and they assume that they're drunk. They think maybe, hey, they've gotten into the sacramental wine a little bit early. It's 9 a.m. It's a little weird that these guys are all just babbling. It sounds like they're just a bunch of drunkards is what's going on. And that's what Luke records for us here in Acts 2. So look down at verses 12 through 15. And all were amazed and perplexed at all these languages being spoken. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine. They're drunk." Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's 9 a.m. The Jewish day started about 6 a.m. He says this is only the third hour of the day. So what's crazy is all of these out-of-towners, there'd be Jews from around the world who are from out of town that they came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And all of these out-of-towners, they hear these country Galilean Jews speaking in their native languages from all over the world. But the local Jewish folks don't get that. They don't understand what they're saying. It's all babble to them. And so Peter says, "No, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. What's happened is that there is a massive shift in how God deals with people now. And from here, Peter is given the opportunity to explain to all of these people exactly what's going on. Why are people speaking languages that they haven't learned? How did this happen? What's all this mighty rushing wind? What are all these tongues of fire, you know, that are over people's heads? And what does that have to do with Jesus? What does that have to do with his death? What does that have to do with his resurrection? What does it have to do with his ascension, his going up into heaven?" And that's what this sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2 is all about. You have to understand this sermon in Acts chapter 2, if you just read through it, it takes you just a few minutes to get through. So this is not the whole sermon that Peter preached. This is like the 11 o'clock news highlights of Peter's sermon. These are the most important points. But here's the gist of the sermon. The reason that these guys are speaking in languages that they have never learned before, and the out-of-towners are hearing it, is because God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh, just like he promised to in the Old Testament. And Peter says, you remember that guy Jesus, the one who did all those miracles? He did all of those signs, and he taught us all. Jesus that you guys crucified, the one that you murdered, well, he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and not only did he rise again, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down on God's throne, and it's actually Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit that is causing all of these things to happen. So if you want to be part of the Old Testament promises of God, where he said he would send out his Spirit on all people, you need to turn from your sin and you need to obey Jesus because he's the Lord. So that's the connection. I hope that makes sense. God promised the Spirit, but he also promised a Savior, and it's the Savior Jesus who died, who rose, who ascended, and who sent the Spirit. And the only way to get the Spirit, the promise of the Old Testament, is to turn from sin and follow Jesus. So that's the gist of this sermon. I want to just kind of unpack this sermon so we understand how Peter presents the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the very first time. It's the very first sermon that was ever preached concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to break this into just three simple sections. We're going to see, first of all, the promise of the Spirit, and then we're going to see the promise of the risen Savior, and then we're going to see the command to repent and believe in Jesus and how all of that ties together. So the first part is the promise of the Spirit. So notice that Peter says these guys aren't drunk, and then he says, then he quotes, in your Bible there'd be kind of a weird section, that's him quoting from the Old Testament book of Joel in chapter 2, and we saw this last week as we looked at Joel. So take a look in verse 16. So Peter says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, even the slaves, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter starts off his sermon with this quote from the book of Joel. And you might be wondering, well, why are we talking about the Holy Spirit? Isn't this Easter? Aren't we celebrating the resurrection of Jesus? And the answer is, yes, we are. But even as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, we have to understand that the Bible views the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, along with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as kind of a package deal. All of them are essential in order for salvation to be accomplished, in order for God to give what he calls the new covenant, the new promise of how he deals with people. So it's like when you buy a car. What's more important? Is the gas pedal more important, or is the brake pedal more important? Well, you need both of them. What's more important, the steering wheel or the tires? Well, you need them both in order to drive. You need all of these components. They are all essential in order for the car to work. Well, the same thing is true when we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, or the death of Jesus, or the ascension of Jesus, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of them, the Bible kind of views as a package deal. Obviously, they're different events, all of them historical, but the Bible kind of views this all as one big package event that God has brought about to bring salvation to all peoples. And so here Peter says that God promised to send his Spirit. He promised it through the prophet Joel, and he promised to send his Spirit in the last days. So the last days, according to the Bible, began on the day of Pentecost. The last days is not the time right before Jesus comes back. It's not that time of crisis and all these worldwide events. The last days, biblically speaking, is all of the time from the pouring out of the Spirit until the return of Jesus again. Those are the last days as the Bible talks about them. So when Joel here is talking about the last days, he's looking forward to this time when the Spirit is poured out, and that day is Pentecost. Peter, quoting Joel, also mentions that there's going to be all these signs and all these wonders, the sun turning dark, the moon turning to blood. What we have to understand is that there was nothing going on in the sky in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. As the Holy Spirit was poured out, you couldn't look up into the sky and see a meteor shower or an eclipse or anything like that. That's not what was going on. What Joel means, and what that phrase means from the Bible, is that God is bringing judgment. It's as though he's turning the world upside down. It's like the sun's gone, the moon's gone, the stars are gone, everything's gone. He's turning the world upside down. That's what he's saying, that this event right here with the Spirit coming down is God turning the world upside down. It's also a form of judgment. It's a judgment on unbelieving Israel, all of those Jews who rejected Jesus. And God was shifting his focus from dealing primarily with the Jews now to the whole world. So it's not just primarily about the Jews, it's about Jew and Gentile, all who believe in Jesus. So now God's plan of salvation and how God works through his people isn't just focused on Jews and on Israel. It's now focused on all of the world, everyone who calls on Jesus. And so we see that shift going on. And that's the connection that Peter is going to make next. That Jesus, his death and his resurrection, they were not an accident. They were not plan B. God the Father wasn't up in heaven and Jesus is, you know, watching Jesus stand before Pilate on trial going, oh man, my son's going to get crucified. What am I going to do? How am I going to change this? No, this was the plan the whole time. God had even promised it in the Old Testament. He had promised that his son would be crucified and that he would be raised again. Which brings us to the next part of Peter's sermon. So the first part is that God had promised the Holy Spirit to come, and that would be a massive shift in how God deals with people. That would begin what are called the last days. The second part is that God also promised a risen Savior. So that's the second section of the sermon. God promised a risen Savior. And you get the promised Spirit by calling on the promised Savior. So take a look. This is the promised Savior, verses 22 through 24. So Peter has just got done quoting from the book of Joel, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." You saw these things. You saw Jesus. You heard Jesus. You saw the miracles. "As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So this is a great section. Actually, this section will go through verse 32, but I want to kind of take this step by step because Peter is sort of building a case of how all of this fits together. So he turns from the promise that God gave in the Old Testament to pour out his Spirit on the last days to turn our attention to Jesus and his crucifixion. And what he wants us to see is that God had always planned for Jesus' crucifixion. He had always planned for Jesus' death, and he had always planned for his resurrection as well. And that the resurrection and the Spirit are tied together. You can't separate them. They're tied together. So he starts us off. And in verse 23, we have that age-old difficulty of responsibility of man versus the sovereignty of God. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And what we have to remember is that God was sovereign over the death of Jesus. He was in absolute control. In fact, he planned the death of Jesus. That's really what that word foreknowledge means. It doesn't mean that God didn't look down into the future and he saw that his son was going to die. No, foreknowledge really in the Bible, biblically speaking, is more like foreplanning. And that's the idea getting here. Two chapters later in the book of Acts, the disciples will say that it was God's plan that he predestined Jesus to die. So this wasn't just God passively allowing, this was God actively planning for the crucifixion and resurrection of his son. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 10, there's this prophecy about Jesus, about the coming suffering servant who would be slain by God. And it says it was the will of God to crush him. It was the will of God to crush his own son. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. No, nobody's taking Jesus' life. No, he's the one who offers it up. If you remember in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus, he's standing before Pilate. It's like, why aren't you giving a defense for yourself? And Jesus says, don't you understand that I could ask for my Father and at once he would send me 12 legion of angels? So a legion was 6,000 men. So Jesus could ask the Father and instantly he would have 72,000 angels that would come and rescue him and bring judgment and destruction on the earth, the likes of which the world has never seen. You remember the Old Testament, one angel destroyed an army that was 185,000 men in one night, one angel. Jesus can summon 72,000 angels at the drop of a hat, no sweat, and he'd be out of it. Let's be clear, nobody took anything from Jesus, certainly not his life. Jesus lays down his own life on his own will. So this was the definite plan of God. It was foreknown, again, which just means foreplanned by God. And yet at the same time, Peter says it was the Jews who murdered Jesus. They were guilty, weren't they? Look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was murdered by the hands of lawless men. They are guilty. They're guilty. They are sinful in murdering Jesus. Well, but I thought it was God's plan. Yes, it is. But God uses sinful people and sinful means even to accomplish his purpose. I mean, all of us are sinners. How would God get anything accomplished if he didn't use sinners? Well, he used these people. They're still guilty. God is still in control. And yet, Jesus rose from the dead because it's not possible for death to contain him. Peter uses this image of like a prison guard, that death is this prison guard that traps people. Nobody can overcome the power of death. Nobody can overcome this prison guard of death. Once dead, nobody returns, but Jesus returned. Jesus returned. Death can't hold Jesus because Jesus conquered death, and he conquered death for all who trust in him. For all who turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus to forgive them, he has conquered death for us. And although everyone will die, the very heart of the Christian hope is that one day Jesus will come back and he will raise us from the dead as well. He will raise our bodies just like his body was raised, and we will live forever in glory just like Jesus lives forever in glory. And here's the interesting thing. Peter says it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead because God had promised that his Savior would rise again from the grave. And Peter shows this by quoting from Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 was a, you can read it later on your own time. Psalm 16 was a psalm that was written by King David. And many people thought that David was just talking about himself in the psalm. David often refers to himself and his own situations throughout the Psalms. Most people thought that David was just referring to himself. But Peter points out that David had to be talking about the Messiah. He couldn't have been talking about himself. So he's talking about the Messiah. So this is what he says starting in verse 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, he says, I saw the Lord always before me. for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. Why? Because God promised that he would be raised. He promised that the Messiah, the Lord, would be raised from the dead. So Psalm 16 is what is called a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm. It's a psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. But when you read it, you realize it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. In fact, Psalm 16 is even really written from the Messiah's perspective. It's almost as though the Messiah, that Jesus himself, is writing it about his own situation, about his own death and his own resurrection. So watch how this works. So David writes this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus, and most people think it's about David. But David in the psalm says that he will not abandon his soul to Hades or abandon his body to corruption. He says his holy ones, his holy one will not see corruption. A holy one was a king. Most people thought he was talking about himself. Well, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with David writing that? Well, the problem is that David's body is still in Israel. You could go and you could find the tomb and you could see his body that has been decayed and has been corrupted over the last 3,000 years. It's probably dust by now, but his body was decayed. And so this psalm can't actually be talking about David because David's body was decayed. So what Peter says is that David wasn't talking about himself. David was actually talking about the Messiah, and he makes that connection in verse 29. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So do you see his logic? He's saying that David couldn't have been talking about himself because David is dead. He's rotten in the grave. He's talking about Jesus. In Psalm 16, the focus is actually on Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection of the Lord. And Jesus, and what's interesting is even in Psalm 16, he says your Holy One will not see corruption. The body won't even start to decay. Well, Jesus was only in the grave for 3 days. He was in the grave such a short amount of time, his body didn't even begin to break down. He was in the grave for 3 days by Jewish reckoning. By Jewish reckoning, any part of a day was considered the day. So he's in the grave part of Friday, all of Saturday, and then part of Sunday morning. So he was in the grave on 3 days, or we would say for 3 days. But he was in there such a short amount of time, his body didn't even see corruption. So all that to say, the Old Testament foresaw and God had planned for the Messiah to rise again. His body wouldn't even be corrupted. Now, you have to ask yourself, when there's a promise of a resurrection, what does that assume? Well, it assumes a death. That's what it is. It assumes a death. You can't rise from the dead without first dying. So Christ died for sins according to the definite plan of God and according to the scriptures. And he also rose again according to the definite plan of God and the scriptures. And Christ also ascended into heaven according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge, or in the writing of the scriptures. Now, at this point in the sermon, Peter's going to put all of these pieces together. He's going to take the Spirit, and he's going to take the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and he's going to put them all together, and Peter quotes another psalm. So this was no secret that Jesus would die, no secret that he'd rise, no secret that he'd ascend into heaven, and he would sit down on the throne of God. You know who sits down on the throne of God? God does. God sits down on the throne of God. So Jesus was not merely a man. He was fully man, but he's God. He's also God. And so this is how Peter kind of concludes in verses 33 through 36. He says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," David says, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know and be certain," or "know for certain, excuse me, that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he ties it all together. Jesus, God the Son, has risen, and it's Jesus who has sent the Spirit. And now know for certain, he says in verse 36, that this Jesus you crucified, he is the Lord and he is the Christ. And here's the connection that he makes from earlier, from quoting in Joel. In Joel, how is a person saved? Look down in verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You want salvation? You call on the name of the Lord. Well, what Lord? Well, Peter just put all the pieces together. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will save you. Now, you have to understand, like, this is the ancient version of a mic drop. What these guys have just heard, and all the puzzle pieces that Peter has just laid out and put together for them, has just revolutionized their understanding of what's gone on the last 2 months. So just 57 days before this was Palm Sunday. Remember when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and all of Jerusalem and all these out-of-towners are crying out and they're praising Jesus and they want him to be king. And then just 5 days after that, they flip the script and now they are crying out for his murder. They are crying out for him to be crucified. And they're just screaming for it. And now 50 days after that, they've largely forgotten about Jesus. They've disbanded. There's only 120 Jesus followers that we know of. And Peter just connects all of these dots. They crucified the Lord who God had sent to save them. They crucified the Lord who actually went into heaven, sat down on God's throne because he is God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus sat down on the throne of God, and he's the one who sent the Spirit. And they crucified him. They murdered him. You ever done something and at the time you thought, no big deal. You know, you deleted an email, you threw away a piece of mail that you got, only to realize later, oh my goodness, what did I do? And you realize you just made an incredible mistake. I was listening to a podcast about a year ago or so, and the podcast was on Bitcoin, which is a cryptocurrency. It's like digital dollars. You can pay people in Bitcoin. Well, when Bitcoin first came out, you could buy one Bitcoin for 30 cents. And so people would, you know, is this new thing? And so they bought, you know, maybe $100 or $200 in Bitcoin. And so for the first several years, Bitcoin didn't really do anything. Nobody used it all that much. And so people forgot their Bitcoin passwords, or they threw away their computers that gave them access to Bitcoin because it was so cheap for so long. People just thought, well, this didn't go anywhere, so who cares? Well, now, one Bitcoin is $7,200. One Bitcoin. Started out at 30 cents, and just 9 years later, it's $7,200. So if you were to have bought $100 in Bitcoin back in 2011, you would have $2.4 million in Bitcoin right now. But a lot of people threw away their password, or they forgot their password, or they threw away the computer that had access to their Bitcoin. So what they did at the time, they thought, oh, this is nothing. They are now looking back realizing, oh man, I just made a huge mistake. I just threw a fortune away, a massive fortune away. Peter's saying, you remember a couple of months ago, that guy, at first you were calling out for him to be king, and then you were calling out for him to be crucified, that Jesus guy that you murdered? Yeah, it turns out he's God. And it turns out he's the one who is sending the Spirit that God promised. And you will stand before him one day in judgment for what you've done. And at this point, they get it. It's all clicking. It's all hitting home right now. Which really sort of leads to the third section of the sermon, which is the command to repent and believe. So take a look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do now? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what do you do when you just realize you crucified the Son of God? What can you do? Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now something we need to understand in terms of even just applying it to us is not everyone there hearing Peter preach that day was responsible directly for the murder of Jesus. Not all of them were crying out for his murder. Not all of them were there standing before the Sanhedrin or before Pilate as they were condemning Jesus. Not all of them were passing by the cross as he hung and he died. They weren't Romans. They weren't the ones who literally nailed his hands to the cross or his feet to the cross. But they were guilty nonetheless. They hadn't worshipped the Son of God or given glory to the Son of God in the way that he deserved. Their sin, however little or much they had participated in the actual crucifixion of Jesus, their sin and their sins were the reason that Jesus was in fact crucified. He died for the sins of his people. That's the reason why Jesus came and died. And he will hold all people to account for their sins. And so Peter says, you want forgiveness? You want salvation? Turn from your sins, repent, and follow Jesus. And he also says to be baptized. The first step is to repent. Repentance is not just acknowledging that you've done something wrong. It's not even just feeling bad that you've done something wrong, feeling guilty or crying a bunch or that kind of thing. Repentance is ceasing to do something, stopping it, and turning and with your whole life going in a direction of obedience. That's what it is. It's living a life pleasing to God. And repentance is not just a one-time thing. It's not just the one thing that you do when you become a Christian. The reformer Martin Luther said that when the Lord Jesus calls a man to repent, he's talking about his whole life from that point forward. So a Christian's whole life is defined by repentance. It's defined by a whole life that is trying to align ourselves with obedience to God, and at the same time continually recognizing those things where we're not obedient and turning from those things and aligning every single aspect of our life with God. So if you've got this aspect of your life where like, well, I know that the Bible says this, but nah, I'm not doing that. You're not repenting. You're not living a life of repentance. God calls us to repentance. He calls us our entire life, public life, private life, thought life, everything to line up with Jesus. The second thing that Peter calls for is baptism. How could a person show that they actually believe Jesus and are now living a life of repentance? How does a person show that they are a Christian and they want to live this life that revolves around calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter says, get baptized. That's how you do it. Baptism is not magical. Baptism, it's not baptism that saves anyone. Baptism is just a picture that you are now identifying with Jesus. It's a picture that you have called on the name of Jesus. It's a picture that you are a Christian and that you want to follow Jesus in repentance, and that your only hope to be saved, your only hope to have forgiveness of your sins, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what baptism is a picture of what has happened. It's when you go under the water, it's as though you have died with Jesus. Jesus died for sin. We die to sin. And it's that you've been raised up, just like Jesus was raised back to life. We have been raised into a new kind of life, a life where we follow Jesus. And all of that, of course, one day depicts our own physical death and our own literal resurrection when Jesus returns. But the Bible says that baptism is the way that you call out and you say, Jesus is my Lord. I am following him. I'm part of the people of God that are now defined not by ethnicity, but are now defined by calling on the name of Jesus. Baptism is the sign that you've done that. And this promise of forgiveness is for everyone whom God calls. So it's a little bit of a play on words. Everyone who calls out to the Lord will be saved, but who calls out to the Lord? It's those whom God calls. Again, this is the great paradox that we see between divine sovereignty and the responsibility of those to call on the name of the Lord. But this truth stands as firm today as it did 2,000 years ago. Why could Jesus confidently lay down his life for the sins of his people? Because he knew that there was a resurrection. Why was Jesus able to ascend into heaven? Because he was raised from the dead. The resurrection actually happened in space and time. Why does Jesus, and why do the apostles, and why do Christians call on all people to repent and turn to Jesus and be baptized? Because actually there's another resurrection that is going to happen. One that all humanity will experience who has ever lived. Every single person who has ever lived and died will experience resurrection. Those who do not follow Jesus, who do not obey him as Lord, who do not cry out and call on him for forgiveness, they will be raised to eternal wrath under Jesus' own authority. Those who do repent and trust in Jesus will be raised in glory, just like Jesus was raised in glory. So I say to you what the Apostle Peter said to that crowd 2,000 years ago, turn to Jesus and save yourself from this crooked generation. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for the sins of his people. Call on him, beg to be forgiven, plead with him to forgive your sins, and you will be saved. That is the miracle of the resurrection. That is the hope that we celebrate this morning. Praise Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the salvation that you have brought about by your death, your resurrection, your ascension, and your sending the Spirit. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world because you love the world. In Spirit, we pray that you would work in our lives, that you would convict us of our sin, and that we would follow Jesus in obedience through your power. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.